You can get a little flavor this weekend of the fact we're not only just friends, but there's a collegiality and a sparking of iron against iron, sharpening one another. And so our ideas are enriched by the fellowship we have over the years at La Brie. So it's a wonderful to have a taste of that. Pretty well everything I'm going to say is a small postscript on Andrew's brilliant first talk. But I want to add to what I said last night, and really I'm doing it in the spirit of everything he said in that wonderful first talk. Some years ago, I was at the University of Shanghai for a Marxist CEO forum. Fascinating day. And at the end of it, I walked back from the final banquet to the lecture room with the dean of the university. And he said to me, "May I ask you a question I wouldn't ask in public?" He said, "We in China are fascinated with the Christian roots of the Western past for the sake of China's future, the links to democracy, capitalism, and so on." He said, "But you in the West are cutting off your roots. What am I missing?" I had to say to him, sadly, "You're missing nothing. Our Western world, and increasingly the American Republic, is becoming a cut-flower civilization. You can give it fancy words, delegitimation, a crisis of cultural authority, but essentially the roots of what was decisively a Jewish and Christian, biblically informed culture are being cut. I would argue we're towards the completion of an attempted takeover by progressive secularism from the Jewish and Christian faiths as being the defining faith for the future of the West." Now, my concern in these two talks is not really the Western world itself. I'd like to address that elsewhere, but rather the state of the church in the Western world. And that's what I'm interested in. So let me again put out a number of propositions, all working towards the sense of the challenge we have. And you remember what I said last night? The grand issue is, can we so trust the Lord and live His way that there's an integrity and effectiveness in the Church of Jesus that can prevail over the grand challenges of advanced modernity? Of course we say we can. But it has to be done. First, think of some of the grand transformations at the back of all we're facing today. These are all huge. I'm not going to expound on them in terms of their development, but just to describe them and then say what I think is their central significance. One huge transformation is the shift from what's called pyrotechnology to biotechnology, the shift from the engineering of fire to the engineering of life. Thousands of years, humankind has advanced through various stages of the engineering of fire, certainly the Industrial Revolution with its climax. But beginning in the 1950s with biology and biogenetics, you can see now the engineering of life has taken over as the advanced part of our society. Now, this is enormously significant in its own right, and you may have heard talks and lectures, but I think the significance is simple. We are seeing a new fueling of the Babel impulse of humans who would like to be God through the engineering of life. The second grand transformation is one you all know well, but I want to point out what I think is its significance. It's the shift from the industrial era to the information era, in one word, globalization. Now, this is so well known that many people just dismiss it as globaloney. But if you really enter into all that globalization has done, and the way it's affected identity, families, work, community, politics, right across the board, it is of profound significance, and many Christians have not wrestled with it as they should. But what's its significance? Well, I think on the one hand, it means that our global problems have become titanic in significance and scale. And on the other hand, we're under unprecedented pressure in our normal living and certainly in answering these titanic problems. Just take one of the most obvious: sex trafficking, pornography, and all that. Slavery was abolished largely in the world, but as you know now, more slaves than there have ever been. Well, if we look at something like sex trafficking, you can see a combination through globalization of a global expansion of freedom, but in a perverse form, and a global expansion of profit, which means that sex trafficking is a titanic problem. Take the obvious global expansion of freedom, travel, and technology. When I was a boy, pornography was often dirty old men, seedy old raincoats in some back street in town, and undoubtedly connected with crime maybe up in London or wherever, but relatively small. And now you see what it is today. Computers. You can be 10 feet from someone and onto a site they have no idea you're onto. Computers, anonymity, freedom in a perverse form. Or travel. You want to join a sex tour to Cambodia to have children, girls under 10? Fine, you can sign up, and there are many others all around the world who will join you. And that global expansion of freedom, perverse form of it, travel, technology, and the global expansion of profit means that pornography, sex trafficking, human trafficking, is now a ginormous problem. And at the same time, we are living under incredible pressure. Globalization is a world of instant communication. And people point out very simply that instant communication removes the gaps, obvious gap between here and there and now and then. It's instant. But the less obvious gap, it removes the gap between one thing and the next thing. So you take someone like, say, Thomas Jefferson. He's got a letter from the ambassador in London or Paris. It's taken 6 weeks to reach him. Does he hurry to answer it? Why? It'll take 6 weeks to get back. There's no particular hurry, and you can think of the very leisured world of the 18th or much of the 19th century. But now, instant information. In the last election, one of our good friends was one of the campaign managers. Jenny was at dinner with him, and I've got it right. I was out of town, but she said between grace and dessert, he got 500 emails, many of which had to be answered before he put his head on the pillow. In other words, we're living in a world, through globalization, instant communication, of speed, stuff, and stress. The three little S's. Speed, stuff, and stress. So the challenge of responding to all we're facing is enormous, and here we are with hugely expanded global problems. The third great transformation behind our age is the shift, as it's called, from a singular modernity to multiple modernities. What do they mean? Well, for most of the story of modernity, from the Portuguese circumnavigators to Spain to France to the Netherlands to Britain, and in the last century, the American century, whoever was top dog in the modern world was top dog in the whole world, and really only had to look over his shoulders to see who was the rising top dog. No more. Globalization means a world of, they call it, multiple modernities. In other words, all sorts of different ways of interpreting modernity and responding to modernity, depending on the different regions with their different histories, their different cultures, and so on. So there's an American modernity. But no longer do we say that Westernization equals Americanization equals Coca-Colonization. We have a European modernity, and they have an Asian modernity, and a Japanese modernity, and a Chinese modernity, and a Korean, and you can go on and on and on. The world of multiple modernities. Now, this, of course, has challenges for us in the West, and particularly for Americans. And the simple challenge is humility. You go around many parts of the global discussion today, and they just say the United States is irrelevant. And this administration is probably as weak as any administration in a long, long time. But not only that, add not just humility we have to have in the West, but diversity. This is partly behind the notion everyone is now everywhere. So one of the basic facts we have to deal with almost anything, apologetics, religion and public life, is how do we live with all these incredible differences, and through travel, through the media, through the mass migration of peoples, never has the world been so diverse. The only parallel before might have been the Roman Empire, but even that relatively local and limited compared with the modern globalized world. Massive transformations bearing down on our lives as citizens, as humans, and of course, as followers of Jesus. On to a second and much more important point, really the heart of what I'm saying today. We need to wrestle with the lethal distortions of faith in the modern world. Now, I was saying in answer to Jim Pakula last night, there are lots of good things about modernity. He mentioned, and I would also agree with, say, healthcare. Lots of good things, and we thank the Lord for them. But there's no question that the modern world has done more damage to the church than all the persecutors in Christian history combined. And many American Christians aren't even aware of them. In other words, again, as I was saying last night, people are aware of hostile ideas, relativism, postmodernism, secularism. But the way modernity, which is far more than ideas, the way modernity shapes us, they're barely aware of it. Now, it's a complicated question. Be clear that I don't mean secularization. As modernity rose, the secularization theory rose. And you see it in Auguste Comte and Max Weber and many, many thinkers right down to the 1960s. Put very simply, it was the idea the more modern we get, the less religious we get. And Europe is the vanguard. Somehow, America was the odd man out, the most modern country in the world, the most religious of modern countries, somehow out of step with what they thought was the cutting edge of the future, Europe, which was so secular. Well, the secularization theory is not what I'm talking about. It was philosophically biased. It had secularist assumptions written into it. And more importantly, it was empirically totally wrong. The world is furiously religious still. And even the diehard atheist today, part of their aggressiveness is in response to that following 9/11. I'm not talking about the secularization theory. Religion is not disappearing, for the profound reasons that Andrew mentioned through Calvin. But that said, many people have dismissed the secularization theory and then misunderstood how modernity does impact our faith. Let me just mention three examples. Now, notice with each of these, they are not inevitable. Nothing's inevitable. If we recognize the trend, we can resist the trend. But if you don't recognize it, it may shape us unawares. One thing that happens, unless we're resisting it, is in the modern world we shift from a stance of authority to a stance of preference. Karl Barth talks about the binding address of doctrine and truth. You believe this, you behave that way. There's a link between belief and behavior. We are under authority. Obviously, we're under the authority of our Lord. He is Lord and God. But not only that, he puts the stamp of his authority, and you know I don't have to say this here, on the Holy Scriptures. So the Bible is our authority, and we're under the authority of the Scriptures and the Lordship of Jesus. But in our modern world, what is it? Well, one of the factors in our modern world is simply consumerism and the general availability of choice and change everywhere. Everything's a matter of choice. supermarkets, shopping malls, hundreds of cereals. You go on down the line. It gets more important when you're in relationships and more important still when you're talking about faiths, worldviews, and philosophy. But everything finally becomes a matter of your choice, your preference, and so on. You go through a salad bar and you don't like radishes. Fine, take carrots. You don't like romaine? Oh, we've all got to take kale today and, you know, whatever you like. And as one person said to me, people go down the line and they all put a good dollop of theological love on their plate. But he said, hell? Hell no. In other words, it's called a cafeteria faith. You pick and choose the church of your choice. Hey, the sermons are far too long down there. They're really short and good and cool there. Or, oh, the music's so stuffy there. Good grief. Oh, good heavens. This renewal music, there's nothing prior to 2000 that's ever sung. We long for a good old, you know, well, pick and choose. But eventually everything becomes a matter of pick and choose. So you like John 3:16, terrific, but Leviticus on sexual issues, oh my word, no. Well, we cut that out, pick and choose. And you can see in the church today, young evangelicals are just as relativistic and pick and choosing as some of the worst of the liberal theology we've had for 200 years. There's a crisis of cultural authority in the church because we've shifted from authority to preference. Just choose what you like. A second huge shift, and remember, recognize it, you can resist it, they're not inevitable. A second huge shift is the tendency to shift from integrated faith to a fragmented faith. Now, the three Abrahamic faiths, Judaism, the Christian faith, and Islam, all require integration, one of their central features. For the Jews, under the Torah. For us, under the Lordship of Jesus. For Muslims, under the Quran or the Sharia. They require integration. Now, what is it about our modern world which militates against that? Well, the technical term is differentiation. The way the modern world has thrown up all sorts of different spheres of life which have their own ways of running and ruling things. Take, say, my beloved Jenny. She comes from Los Angeles. There's a huge, sprawling city linked only by freeways and cars. We were in one of the most famous churches there, which would be nameless, but there were people when I was teaching the adult Sunday school who drive 75 miles to come there. And the next day, 100 miles to go to work, 50 to go to beach maybe, or to the sports arena. In other words, everything in LA is linked only by cars, freeways, and so on. In other words, by your choice and mobility. Well, it was in Los Angeles that Theodore Rozsák made the famous comment in the 70s, that Californian Christianity was privately engaging, publicly irrelevant. It was strung out, fragmented. You hope it flourished in the home. You certainly hope it flourished in the church. But often people went to different spheres of life and behaved in quite different ways of doing things, such as in business. It wasn't integrated. The Lordship of Christ didn't cover everything. Now, the years that Jenny and I were in Waymo with our beloved friends here, Waymo only had 200 people. Tiny village. A rumor would go around in 20 minutes. The church was bang in the middle. It was incredibly easy to lead an integrated life of faith in a small village, as it would have been traditionally in a small town, almost reasonable-sized cities. But in our sprawling modern world, the essence of it is this fragmentation. And then sadly, faith gets fragmented too. And the Lordship of Christ doesn't run everywhere that Christians run. Now, of course, that's the importance of calling. Recovery of calling. Each person in the sphere of their calling exercises their gifts faithfully to the Lord. That is the way that faith covers every inch of life. But our modern world shifts against that. The third shift is equally important, the tendency for a shift between the supernatural worldview to a basically secular worldview. Now, if you think for a minute, In the traditional world of our grandparents and great-grandparents, the unseen was not unreal. The unseen was not unreal, even for pagans. They may have worshipped the spirit of the waterfall or whatever it was, but the unseen world was not unreal. It was more real than the seen world. In fact, you go back, people understood things as basic as farming and sex and law and so on in the light of the unseen world. But a central feature of our modern world is that what is unseen is also unreal. What do we call the real world? Nothing to do with the supernatural at all, but the world of business, science, technology, and so on and so on. A feature of our world is the unseen is unreal. Now that means that actually, if we think of it, many Western Christians are operationally atheists. They're functionally atheists. They're atheists unawares. We look in the scripture, for example, Elisha. His servant is panicking when he sees all the enemy chariots outside the city. And Elisha prays the Lord will open his eyes, and he sees the chariots and horses of fire all around him. We look at the book of Daniel. Daniel, who serves the greatest power force of his day, but he's aware through the Lord of the angel princes of some of these superpowers that goes way beyond the power of Nebuchadnezzar and Darius and the people he would actually meet day to day. In other words, in the biblical worldview, the unseen is more real. And of course, that's true for our brothers and sisters in Africa and Asia. I'm put to shame by some of my African brothers who, I think of one, the day he came to the Lord, he was given the gift of healing. And for him, it's as natural as sharing his faith. And going to China, the land of my birth, and meeting so many for whom the power of the Holy Spirit in deliverances and healing is just routine. But it'd be a foreign reality for most Western Christians. And the fact is, we've shifted from a supernatural world to a basically secular world. Now, this is actually much greater and longer than just modernity. In high speed, if you put it like this, you can see in the Gospels, our Lord preaches in the power of the Spirit, heals in the power of the Spirit, delivers in the power of the Spirit, discerns in the power of the Spirit, and he gives the gift to the 12, to the 70, on the day of Pentecost, to the whole church, and there is no, excuse me, cessation. It goes right down to the 5th century. You have someone like St. Augustine, who's a little skeptical coming as a pagan. He's not quite sure. These things are surely few centuries back, and his fellow bishops show him no. And Augustine records more than 70 supernatural miracles in Hippo alone. Then what happens? Well, first you see specialization. Only certain saints and certain places like Lourdes or Knock in Ireland, and of course when it's only certain places and certain people, what happens? Money-making, superstition, corruption. And then sadly, what happened in the Reformation was overreaction. And you can see that John Calvin is the theologian of the Holy Spirit, but many of the Reformation people became the frozen chosen. Then came the Enlightenment, which didn't believe in any of these things. And now we have modernity putting its whole stress on what we can do. And you can see for many Christians, we've been shaped by this world, and the unseen, sadly, is unreal. Now, put these challenges of modernity, these distortions, these seductions together, and there are others, and you could say this: modernity makes evangelism easier, but discipleship harder. Makes evangelism easier because more people are what's called by the social scientists conversion prone. They're always looking for something new. You've got a Motorola Razr? Oh, come on. You've got a iPhone 2? You've got to have the latest as greatest. And so it goes. And you can see modern people are always looking for something new that might be better. So actually, evangelism is easier. People aren't fixed in their cultural situations as they often have been in the past. But it makes discipleship harder. A long obedience in the same direction, an integrated faith for the whole of life, etc., that's extremely hard today and almost requires careful thinking about all we do in ways that people in the past wouldn't have had to do. Take that second point deeply seriously. Think of what Andrew was saying. Those of you who are pastors and preachers, we have to start in the preaching, because you preach the word, but our people are going out into the world, and unless you identify the things in the world which are resistant to the word, what you say will just float away in the evening air as spiritual platitudes. We've got to engage and take on that world. Move on to a third point. We need to wrestle with a war of spirits. What do I mean? You know the name Immanuel Kant, maybe the greatest of the Enlightenment philosophers. His last essay is called Perpetual Peace. The Sun of Reason would rise, the Enlightenment would spread, the world would know how to negotiate differences, and we'd reach perpetual peace. An extraordinary essay, very hopeful, gave rise to the modern peace studies movement, actually gave rise to the League of Nations and various other things. 100 years later, Friedrich Nietzsche had a very different view. His last work, it's longer than an essay, Ecce Homo, he said, "We're about to see a war of spirits the like of which the world has never seen," almost echoing our Lord in the apocalyptic passages in the Gospels. Who's closer to the 21st century? Kant, perpetual peace, or Nietzsche, spiritual warfare or a war of spirits? We look at much of our world, surely we can only understand it, let alone begin to respond to it, if we take seriously what the Scriptures talk about principalities and powers. I think this touches a whole number of areas. I believe this touches the search for a new world order. As the West has been predominant, the world order was settled by the Peace of Westphalia and the so-called balance of powers. But in the 20th century, that broke down with world wars and so on, and today there's no balancer. And part of the weakness of the Obama administration is the failure of the United States to take over from Britain as the world balancer in terms of an equilibrium in power. That system is breaking down, as many of its exponents, like Henry Kissinger, would readily admit. Well, what do we have as an alternative? The oldest alternative in the world is unacceptable, which is the arrival and the rise of empires by force and conquest. Obviously, people think of China, although China, like America, has always been a superpower that's a somewhat reluctant empire. There are others, Iran, or even ISIS, that would claim to be that, but you can see that would be an extremely dangerous possibility for the world. But the third option, the Westphalian solution, the imperial solution, or the cataclysm of failed states. Think Libya, think Syria, think Iraq, think of all that we've seen in the Middle East in the last few years, and add nuclear weapons, and you see what an option you have there. Is it fictional, fanciful, to see that just as Daniel was introduced to the angel princes of Persia and so on? We need to take seriously as Christians praying about our world, the angel princes, the principalities and powers, the spiritual warfare, the war of spirits that is very profound in our world. But I believe it's not only the new world order and the search for it. Take our culture wars. The word culture war, Kulturkampf, comes from the German, from the time of Bismarck. It lasted only 10 years in Germany, and Bismarck, taking on the Catholic Church, failed. The American culture war is 50 years old and counting, and shows no sign of lessening, in fact, only of deepening and becoming more serious by the year. You think of some of the clashes this year, say, over transgenderism. Is it fanciful to think we need to go into some of these things and wage the weapons of the Spirit in taking them on, and not simply human arguments, let alone political initiatives? But then thirdly, think of it in terms of the church. It's been a generalization in sociology for a generation now to say that any who are faithful in any denomination are closer to their fellow faithful in other denominations than they often are to people who are more liberal or revisionist or heretical and apostate in their own denomination. And I have to say with sorrow as an Anglican, the gap today between those who are Orthodox and love Jesus and those who are frankly revisionist, heretical, and apostate is appalling. And it's another gospel. And when you deal with things like that, it's not just flesh and blood, but surely principalities and powers. We need to be people who know how to wage spiritual warfare. It's the time. Better draw it to a conclusion. I was going to make a point about the meltdown of faith in our time. No time for that. I'll just finish by underscoring some of the things that Andrew said so well. As Andrew said, the scriptures are not a tool. He didn't use that word, but they are the prerequisite of everything, of our Lord speaking to us. But I think beyond that, there are tools, and I'll just mention them because of lack of time. One would be the weapons of spiritual warfare. I come out of a strong Christian heritage. My wife comes out of a family with atheistic. I have to say with shame, she is much more well-versed and experienced and powerful in the prayer and the supernatural and intercession, as Edith Schaefer was so wonderfully, than I am. And many of us would make very natural atheists. And we need to really learn what spiritual warfare truly is, learn again in our generation. The second thing I'd mention, if we had more time, and Andrew hinted at it, is the history of ideas. Nietzsche was right here. To understand an idea, you have to know its genealogy, its family tree, its ancestry. Part of the folly of young evangelicals is they look at something like postmodernism without knowing where it comes from. And while many in the rest of the world have given up, they found themselves saddled with it because they didn't know its ancestry. And the third great tool Andrew mentioned is cultural analysis. The technical term for it is often the sociology of knowledge. Now, don't worry about the term, but as he put it, the ability to discern and understand our culture. And remember where I finished last night. The question for the church in the West, we need reformation, we need revival. But can we so live faithfully, trusting our Lord, obeying our Lord in every inch of our callings, that we have an integrity and an effectiveness that can overcome the challenges of modernity? And I've only hinted at some of them today. We're seeing the crisis of the West. Well, that's neither here nor there at the end of the day. We're seeing the crisis of the American Republic. That is, of course, a lot more important for those of you who are American citizens. But the one that concerns us supremely is the crisis of the Church of Jesus in the West. And we need to join hands with our sisters and brothers in the world. And remember what Christo Dawson said that I finished with last night. Can the church be warmed again? Recover its integrity and effectiveness? As Dawson said, every true Christian should answer yes. But mustn't answer too quickly or too lightly, because on the outcome of that question probably depends the future of humanity. We are living in extraordinary times. May the Lord make us equal to the times in which we live, that we may be faithful to Him. John Stott was a great friend of many of us and a great friend to Jenny and me. I had the privilege of an hour and a half with him just a week or two before he died. In his 90s, horizontal in his bed, only a hoarse whisper. And we had a wonderful time going over many wonderful memories. I prayed for him, and I asked him as I was leaving, John, what would you like Jenny and me to pray for you? And with a barely audible hoarse whisper, he said, pray that I am faithful to Jesus to my last breath. Last summer at our home in Oxford, in our church, I wasn't there, but I was told afterwards, there was a Nigerian brother being interviewed. And at the end of the interview, they said to him, anything you'd like to say to us here in the West? He said very simply, in Nigeria, we are dying for the faith. And as we see it, you in the West are compromising. Please don't compromise. That's our challenge in one word, faithfulness to our Lord.